You know one thing I love about our faith family? This is a safe place for people to be able to say, I desperately need Jesus. This is not a church where we have it all together. This is not a place where if you try really, really hard, you can be really great Christians like I am. This is a place where the pastor can stand in front of the church and say, trust me, I'm not being falsely humble. I'm a mess. It's not that funny. And I need Jesus. And we're a congregation of people on pilgrimage, each needing Jesus. But what we need to remember is we're not the only ones who need Jesus. There's a whole world out there that needs Jesus as well. And this morning, we see grace going global. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're new here this morning, we're in the midst of a series that we're calling The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. We are manufacturing our own hymn called Amazing Grace, and it has 39 verses. One verse that becomes one passage from every single book in the Old Testament. And we're seeing how the Old Testament itself is singing Amazing Grace. We're going in order. We've been started in Genesis, and now we're all the way to where we come to this morning, 2 Kings. Now, what's so beautiful about this morning's passage is that it involves a little girl who needed Jesus, just like we do. It involves a little girl who'd been kidnapped by a conquering army. As far as we know, her family was killed, maybe right in front of her eyes. She was taken to the home of the conquering general. And the beauty of this morning's passage is grace goes global because this little girl had such a vision of the gospel that she, at her young age, knew that she could not let her hurt and her pain and her woundedness get in the way of offering to God the gospel to a needy foreigner. So our passage involves a child. It's also Vacation Bible School week, as you can see the decorations all throughout the church. And we brought into our membership this morning children. So I thought it would be appropriate this morning, instead of showing a film clip, to read from what's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now, if you are a parent, plan on ever being a parent, or you're a grandparent, you have got to get one of these. It's been out for several years. It's quite unique because it only takes certain passages of Scripture. 2 Kings 5 is one of them. And it reveals our need for grace, and in the passage also shows how the passage, especially in the Old Testament, shows forth the glory and presence of Jesus Christ. So just sit where you are, and you can watch the artwork up behind me, and we're going to read together. I'm going to read to you, as I would to one of my young children or a grandchild, the story of a little servant girl and the proud general from 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a very important man in a very important army of a very important country. So you see, he was very, very, very important. But Naaman was sick. He had leprosy, which is a nasty thing that stops you from feeling anything. Bits of you fall off without you noticing, like bashed fingers and squished toes. It might sound funny, but it wasn't. And Naaman certainly wasn't laughing. There was no cure. It never went away. And in the end, it killed you. Naaman needed help. Now, there was a little slave girl who worked for Naaman. And she knew someone who could help him. But there was a problem. Naaman was her enemy. Not long before, Naaman had led an army raid on her home in Israel. He had killed her whole family, carried her off to Syria, and made her into his slave. Every night, she cried herself to sleep. She had lost everything. Why would she, of all people, want to help Naaman? Didn't she hate him and want to hurt him back? Didn't she want to make him pay for the wrong he'd done? Well, that's what you'd expect. But instead of hating him, she loved him. Instead of hurting him back, she forgave him. "I want Naaman to get well," she said to her mistress. "There's a man in Israel called Elisha who can heal him." "I'll go," said Naaman, loading up his wagons and putting on his flashing armor. "But I'll go to the palace, because that's where someone important like me gets healed." So he hurried off to Israel and went straight to the king. "My healing, please," he announced. "I can do lots of things," the king replied, "but only God can heal." Just then, a message from Elisha arrived. "Send Naaman here," it read. So Naaman hurried off to Elisha's house. But Elisha didn't even come out and greet him. He just sent a servant instead. "Doesn't Elisha realize who I am?" Naaman thought. But what the servant said next made him even crosser. "Wash in there," he said. "Just wash?" Naaman laughed. "In that slimy, stinky river?" He looked around to see if this was some kind of joke. It wasn't. "Any person can wash in a river," he thought. "I am Naaman. I am important. I should do something important so God will heal me." And he rode off in a rage. Of course, you and I both know that's not how God does things. All Naaman needed was nothing. It was the one thing Naaman didn't have. God knew that Naaman was even sicker on the inside than he was on the outside. Naaman was proud. He thought he didn't need God. His heart didn't work properly. It couldn't feel anything. You see, Naaman had leprosy of his heart. God was not only going to heal Naaman's skin, he was going to heal his pride. Naaman finally agreed to wash in the river, and instantly his skin became smooth like a baby. Naaman wanted to pay Elisha. "God healed you. You can't pay," Elisha said. "It's free." And so it was that a very sick man was healed, all because of a little servant girl who forgave him. God knew sin was like leprosy. It stopped his children's hearts from working properly, and in the end, it would kill them. Years later, God was going to send another servant to forgive as she did, to forgive all of God's children and heal the terrible sickness in their hearts. Their hearts were broken, but God can mend broken hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the different ways it can be expressed and written down. God, we pray that as we look at Scripture now, that you would open our eyes, you would show us the beauty of Christ, and seeing him, we'd love him more, and experiencing his love, we'd serve him better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me set the context for y'all just a little bit. The book of Kings is a history. It grounds our faith in time and in space. As a matter of fact, the enemy, Naaman, was a Syrian. If you've been paying attention to the news at all, Syria is in the news all the time right now with their civil war. But also, Syria has continued to be an enemy of Israel for centuries, even millennia. As we come to the story, we need to be reminded that Kings teaches us about two separate kingdoms in the nation. There are two nations after Solomon, David's son, died. There's 10 tribes that form the northern nation, the nation of Israel, and the capital is Samaria. Then two of the tribes form the nation of Judah, and their capital is Jerusalem. Now, as Kings goes through the history of all the individual kings, you need to know something interesting. Judah actually had some good kings. There were actually some revivals that occurred among the people of God in Judah because the kings ruled so well and the kings went after God's heart. In the nation of Israel, the tribes to the north, there wasn't one good king. Every king was wicked. But you want to know how the Old Testament sings Amazing Grace? One of the ways? God reveals to us that he sends two of his greatest prophets of grace to the most rebellious nation. He sends Elijah and Elisha to be prophets to the north. He doesn't leave his people without a word of grace. Elisha is then prophesying, and this little girl who's been taken away, by the way, parents, somehow this little girl got grace. In the community of believers, in the context of her home life, even though she was kidnapped, perhaps abused, she was captivated by this message of grace and wanted to offer it to others. So this morning, we're going to look at four defining characteristics of grace that are revealed to us in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice we're called to spread the vision of universal grace. Okay, this little girl is in a foreign nation. She's in Syria. And this little girl understands that God is a God of the nations. He's always been that. In Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham and says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Folks, newsflash, grace is not just about you. Grace is not just about me. Grace is not just about Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. Grace is for the nations. And this little girl caught that vision and recognized that grace was to be taken across the entire globe. But not only did she bring grace to the nations, she also brought grace to her enemies. How did she not get bitter? How did she not allow her woundedness to get in the way of her offering grace to Naaman? Jesus said, we're even to love our enemies. People, who are the Syrians in your life today? Who are the people that have wounded you? Who are the people that have raided your peace? God says his grace is universal. It's to be brought to our enemies. It's to be offered to those who have hurt us and wounded us. We also learn things about Naaman. Not only was he a Syrian, so the gospel was taken to the nations. Not only was he an enemy, so that the gospel is to be offered even to those who hurt us. In verse 1, we learn that Naaman was a commander. He was a great man. Through Naaman, God had given Syria many great victories, even over Israel. At Oak Mountain, we talk a lot about bringing the gospel to the city. That's really important. Our vision statement, show grace to all, the least and the lost. We talk about taking the gospel to the poor, the oppressed. We talk about mercy and justice, deeds of the gospel. And that's all important. But Naaman was rich, he was powerful, and he was privileged. And the gospel of universal grace goes to the up and in as well as the down and out. I'm all for us reaching the impoverished of Birmingham, the oppressed, the desperately needy. But folks, don't you think for a moment the millionaires in our community aren't every bit as broken and every bit as needy for the gospel? And through Naaman, we see God calling us to understand that he is pursuing the up and inners every bit as much as he's pursuing the down and outers. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter heaven. Do you think rich people need the gospel? It's easier for a camel to fit through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. The gospel's got to go to the up and inner just as much as it goes to the down and outer. Now, Naaman's unique because not only was he an up and inner, not only was part of the powerful and the elite and the connected, but he also had leprosy, tells us in verse 1. So he was broken. He was rich, powerful, and often isolated, lonely, an outcast. Even though he was in the in crowd, he was an outcast because of his skin disease. And here we're reminded about the universality of grace needing to go to the down and out and the broken and the suffering and the impoverished and the oppressed, to the widow and the orphan and the isolated, as well as going to the up and in, the successful, the wealthy, the powerful. See, the point is, everybody needs the gospel, and we are to bring, as a church, the gospel to every nation, to every form of sinner there is. Who do you struggle to bring the gospel to? The down and out? The up and in? You know who I struggle to bring the gospel to? People like Naaman, the arrogant, the powerful, the controlling. The people that think that they run the world. The people that think they have no needs. They're the people I really feel like rejecting. Like, you don't deserve grace. Arrogant little cuss. And what God says to me is, well, who are you? Who said you deserve the gospel? See, I tend to become the elder brother to the elder brother. In the parable of the prodigal son, grace is for the prodigals. Grace is for the adulterers, the sinners. But not for those idiots that don't think they need grace. Not for the self-righteous. Not for the self-sufficient. Not for the self-reliant. I don't care. That's often my attitude. See, and then Naaman is brought to Elisha, who had the same vision the little girl did. He had a vision of offering universal grace. And he says, let him come to me. And see, Jesus is the new and more perfect Elisha. Jesus is the one who actually does issue the call of universal grace. Jesus is the one that went to the adulterers, that went to the prostitutes, that went to the tax collectors, that went to the thieves, that went to the murderers. Jesus is the one that went to the suffering, the blind, the lame. Jesus is the one that brought the gospel to the crazies, to the demon-possessed, to the outcasts, to the satisfied and to suffering. And Jesus is the one who brought the gospel to me. So the first question for you this morning is, are you embracing the gospel for you? Are you actually receiving this grace that is for all sinners? You haven't sinned your place, sinned your way into a place where you're beyond the reach of grace. You haven't sinned your way into a place where you're beyond the reach of grace. And then secondly, are you engaged in offering this vision of universal grace to those around you? The little girl caught the vision of universal grace. Have we? And then secondly, guard the glory of gratuitous grace. Gratuitous, scandalous, absolutely free grace. In verse 5, the king of Syria said to Naaman, I will send a letter of recommendation. I will send a letter of commendation. See, people of influence, people of means, people of power, people of wealth, they always think they can do in their own efforts whatever needs to be done. And so when it came to grace, the king simply felt he could use his power, his authority, his influence to actually secure grace for Naaman. And then in verse 5, Naaman takes 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. You know what that means to us today? Millions of dollars. Naaman took millions and millions of dollars. He thought that he could purchase the grace that he so desperately longed for. Naaman had it all. Prestige, power, possessions. But the one thing the storybook Bible says he didn't have was nothing. And nothing is what he needed. Folks, our greatest hindrance to experience the grace of God is us forgetting that grace is scandalously free. That gets in the way of us experiencing Jesus. That's why we have to guard the glory of gratuitous grace. There was an Episcopal priest. He knew the Lord. He died in 2013. He lived in New York City. His name was Robert Capon. Robert Capon wrote a work called Between Noon and Three. And in it, he said these words. Now, please, if you've been sort of tuning out, click in. Okay? Just for a few moments here. Just click in. Because this will be worth the price of admission today, okay? I can say that because I didn't write it. Someone else did. This will be worth hearing. Listen to this. Capon writes, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your own bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter into the case. Grace is opposed to all human merit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through faith, not works, so that no one can boast. And we're constantly wanting to dilute this 200-proof grace by drinking it with ice and water and ginger ale. And it's costing us the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ministry. The rest of the story of 2 Kings 5 gets interesting. Elisha has a servant named Gehazi. Gehazi's thinking, I need a bonus, man. I have worked hard for Elisha, and he's a good guy, takes care of me. But Naaman just brought millions of dollars, and Elisha didn't take anything. He's not going to miss a couple pounds of silver and some gold, maybe a change or two of clothes. So he runs after Naaman. He says, oh, Naaman, listen up. Right when you left, a couple other prophets joined Elisha. And they don't have anything, so they need some clothes, they need some gold, some silver. Naaman's like, cool, that's great. Please, I've tried to give your master some already. Gehazi says, I know, just give it to me and I'll make sure it gets to where it needs to go. Wink, wink. So then Gehazi, loaded with gold, silver, and clothes, goes back to Elisha. Elisha says, Gehazi, bud, where you been? Oh, here and there. No, Elisha said, I know exactly where you've been. I saw the whole thing. God gave me a vision, and I saw you lie to Naaman. I saw you take the gold. I saw you take the silver. I saw you take the clothes. And as a result, the leprosy that Naaman once had will now cling to you the rest of your days. Now, here's the kicker. What is God so upset about? I mean, to give somebody leprosy for the rest of their lives? I mean, God's ticked. What's he ticked about? Let me tell you what he's not ticked about. He's not ticked about Gehazi's greed. I mean, greed is bad, but that's not why God gave leprosy to Gehazi, because of his greed. And it's not because Gehazi was deceitful. He was deceitful, but that's not why God gave Gehazi leprosy. God gave Gehazi leprosy because he diluted the scandalous gospel of gratuitous grace. And he actually opened the door for Naaman to go back to Syria thinking that he actually was able to contribute something to the work of grace in his life. And God said, that, my friend, is serious sin. And for that reason, the leprosy that Naaman had is going to cling to you now all your days. So, how are you tempted to dilute this amazing gospel of gratuitous grace in your own life? In your marriage, in your parenting, in your mission and ministry to your neighborhood, city, state, world. Thirdly, embrace, by the way, we're going to go long, so just deal with it. Thirdly, embrace the paradox of humbling grace. Verse 1, Naaman was a great man. I love the way, again, the storybook Bible says it. Naaman was a very important man in a very important army of a very important country. So you see, he was a very, very, very important person. And therein lies the problem. That's what gets in the way of us experiencing Jesus. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now listen to me carefully. Grace, in fact, is unmerited. It is not unconditional. There actually is a condition. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's actually an anti-condition. It's a condition that you don't need to actually work toward, because it's actually acknowledging how broken and messed up you are. 1 Peter 5, James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What gets in the way of us experiencing Jesus is our pride. an inflated sense of our own importance. See, grace is filled with paradox. You want to find your life, you need to lose it. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to save it. When you're weak, you're actually strong. When you try to be so strong, you're actually going to end up being weak. You want to be first? Well, then you have to become last. And if you are first, you're going to be last. But if you're last, you're going to be first. The paradox of grace. Naaman's sense of self-importance almost cost him his health. And it almost cost him a whole lot more. Every element of this story humbles Naaman's pride. Listen up. God has also written your story too. And he writes it to humble our pride. Not because he's some cosmic killjoy. Not because he gets his jollies out of making his people miserable. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. He wants to be generous toward you. But in your pride, you'll be resistant to grace. So God's story for you is written to humble you. Because that is the safest place you'll ever be. Same with Naaman. Verse 9 and 10. Naaman came and stood at the door, and Elisha just sent a messenger to him. And Naaman says, does this guy not know who I am? I am an important person here. How dare he just send a messenger? God's humbling Naaman's pride. Verse 10, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. What, the Jordan? That thing's a muddy, stinking mess. There's really clean rivers in Syria. Send me there. You're not in control here, Naaman. You are not calling the shots. God doesn't ask your opinion before he tells you what to do. Humble yourself. Do what God tells you to do. So Naaman is angry. Storms off in a rage. He felt entitled. He was demanding. So you want to know how humbling grace is at work in your life? How do you act just like Naaman? What makes you indignant? What insults you? What gets you angry? What incenses you? What caused you to storm off in a rage? When do you feel entitled? See, those are all evidences of pride. My sense of pride is exposed through my impatience. I actually think I'm an important person, apparently. You know what burns me up? I live down the street there. People, the speed limit on 119, it's 55, all right? You jokers going 30 miles an hour down that road just tear me up. I am important. I have people to see, places to go, and I need to be there when I want to be there. We're all having fun at this, but guess what? That really is an exposure of a sense of self-importance in my life. I was yesterday at the bank. This guy, I think he was like, actually figuring out his finances for the year. I mean, he's at the ATM drive-thru. I mean, how long does that take? I'm thinking, I'm doing the arm-waving thing. I'm giving him the head wag, you know. Finally, I put it in reverse. I stomp on the gas. I get a little bit of rubber. I zip through the other line. I showed him, didn't I? Then I go to the grocery store. You know, God help you if I see you in the line that says less than 10 items. And you have 12 or 13. We're going to have trouble. Because I have places to go. I got people to see. I am an important person. And how dare you make me wait in line? Do you get my point? Okay, they may seem like little things. But deep down, those are evidences of pride, self-importance. And the last I checked, God opposes the proud. and he gives grace to the humble. So how's your own sense of self-importance getting in the way of the gospel? Can I meddle a little bit? How about your time? Are you too important to serve? You get a call from the children's ministry. Can you serve in the nursery? Or are you just too important for that? They need some help on Sunday nights working with the kids during life groups. Can you do that? Or are you just too important for that? How about your money? You know, it's interesting. I believe God actually humbles us by giving us the tithe. He humbles our pride. Guess what? It's not your money. Actually, none of it is, but especially the 10%, it's not yours. And I think he particularly humbles our pride by telling us where you give your tithe isn't even up to you. It's out of your control. God says, bring it to the church. But do we feel too important to submit to that? Sunday mornings. This is the Lord's day. Now, of course, you know I believe in vacations. I got nothing wrong with us doing things as families and friends and missing some Sundays. We all do that. But for those of us who are here 2 out of 8 weeks, not because you're away, but maybe you just don't come. Maybe your business is just too important. I mean, you've got things you got to do, right? Or maybe your kids' sports teams, they're just too important. Now look, I recognize we live in an age where there's not a lot of respect for the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was made for us. It's actually for our advantage. It's actually a good thing. It's not we have to do this. It's we get to do this. And those are just some ideas I had about how humbling grace needs to be embraced. And then fourthly, finally, and actually really quickly, experience the power of transforming grace. When Naaman finally jumped into the water, at his friend's encouragement. By the way, we all need friends that encourage us to submit to grace, don't we? We all need friends that encourage us to swallow our pride. Naaman's friend said, look, this is a great word. This is good news. This is the gospel. Go ahead and jump in the water and you'll be clean. So he does. And he's healed. Then look at verse 15. Naaman goes to Elisha and says, behold, I know there is no other God on all the earth but in Israel. The grace of God is not just a message of unconditional love. The grace of God is a message of transforming power. Grace is not a concept, it's a person. Grace is not a doctrine, it's a power. And for us to talk about grace and to say we love grace and our lives not change is incongruous. You cannot be embracing grace and your life not be changing. Naaman's life changed. He reevaluated all his priorities because he met Jesus. There's a friend that I've been making here in the church, recently converted. And I love talking to him because he's brand new in the Lord. And he'll say, Bob, this is the craziest thing. Sunday mornings. For decades, I'd be on the golf course. And now I'm driving to church. And I'm passing golf courses. And I say, wow, look at all those people on the golf course. I'm really glad I'm going to church. He said, Bob, what is happening to me? He says, I actually don't want to be anywhere else on Sunday but in church. He said, I feel really weird. My friends think I'm weird. Everybody wonders what's going on in my life. Bob, what's happening? You, my friend, are being transformed by the power of the supernatural grace of God through the cross of the risen Savior Jesus Christ. That is what's happening. and may your tribe increase. And may we, who've been Christians for decades, be around people like that who are being changed and say, God, give me again what he has. Because too often, I lose it. And then we see the power in the little girl. Who knows what she'd been through? And yet grace enabled her to face her suffering in such a way that she offered Jesus to other people. Look, I don't know how you're hurting. I don't know what pain you're undergoing. I don't know how you've been wounded. But the grace of God can give you the power to face it and actually use it for the purpose of ministry and mission. Listen. Okay, go with me here. What if the entire raid and the killing of her family and her being enslaved in Naaman's household, what if it was all just so Naaman could be saved? You hear C.S. Lewis? Aslan, he's good, but he's not safe. Are you willing to go with a God like that? Who will actually allow suffering into your life because he intends to use it to bring the gospel to one of your enemies? Aslan is not a tame lion, but he's good. Jesus is the new and more perfect Elisha, who constantly comes to lepers like us and offers us cleansing and spiritual power so that we might experience the glory of God and spread that glory to the nations. Let's pray.